This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, Jesus' preparation. We're now down to the very final hours of the Lord's life, and we're going to see in his preparation how he prepares for death. He seems to be a pawn, a victim, but he is absolutely God himself in human form. He is totally in control, and he is preparing for death in four ways in this passage. He's doing it in love. He's doing it in counsel. He's doing it in submission, and he's doing it in suffering. We're going to see how he prepares in love, in counsel, in submission, and in suffering. Thank God Jesus was willing to go forward and die for our sins, or we would be lost for eternity. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the preparation that Jesus made, the exquisite, detailed preparation according to your plan and your word in order to fulfill his being our sacrifice for our sins, our sicknesses, our sorrows, all that concerns us. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let's look at that preparation now, chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So there's an awful lot in there about what's going on as we find the Feast of Unleavened Bread is coming. This is starting with Passover, followed by 7 days of celebration without any leaven, without any yeast in the bread. And we're getting now down to, this is probably Thursday at this point, it looks like. And the chief priests and the scribes are wanting to kill him. Why? The scripture says because of jealousy. Satan wants to kill him. Why? Because of jealousy. But also, think about this. The Father wants to kill him. Why? Not for jealousy, but because of love for you and for me. So it looks like everybody is against Jesus, but Jesus himself is also on board. All of them are going to have the same purpose, to see him die. And Jesus will die for our sins and our sorrows. He will struggle with it. It's going to be a very agonizing death for him. But don't forget the fact that this is all according to God's plan. He's not some poor pawn being pushed around by the devil. The devil is never stronger than Jesus. The devil can do nothing apart from permission from God. And the Father is giving permission in order to get you and me saved. It's that important to God. Well, we find here that they're jealous. Satan is now entering Judas, one of the 12. He's going to actually take him over. Judas was never saved. Jesus calls him the son of perdition. We're going to see that Satan is going to use Judas in a very powerful way to give Jesus up for crucifixion. We're going to see that while the devil will bother many people later on, he will enter someone else in the future for great horrible consequences, and that will be the Antichrist himself. But here he is entering Judas, and so Judas now is conferring with the leaders, and he is willing to betray him for money, and he's going to find an opportune time to betray the Lord Jesus. Satan was always Judas was interested in money. He was the treasurer. John tells us he used to steal from the money bag. But I don't know all the reasons why he wanted to betray Jesus. He wasn't saved. We know that. And yet the Lord knew all along that he was not saved. He knew all along that he would betray him. And yet he used them. And how clever that he fit right in with the disciples in such a way that none of the disciples knew that Judas was any different than they. He must have healed. He must have delivered. He must have done all the things the others did, because they didn't know that he was any different until the very end when the Lord identified him. So here we find that the Lord's making preparation. He's observing the Passover. It is loving to obey God's law. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus is going to observe the Passover, but more than that, he is going to become the Passover lamb himself. And so we're going to see the love that he shows by observing Passover. Let's go on in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover, that's the Passover lamb, must be killed. So he sent Peter and John and said, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Here's a little slice of daily life with Jesus, a slice of life which speaks to my heart about my relationship with Jesus also. Who's giving the instructions here? Jesus. Who's following the instructions? The disciples. He's not leaving it for them to try to figure things out for themselves, use their own imagination, their own intuition. He just simply wants them to do what he tells them to. My late mother Verna said, it helps for Christians not to be too smart. Just do what he tells you to do. I enjoy good servers in restaurants, but I don't want them to be too smart. Oh, you want to have this? No, you shouldn't order that. Or I think I'm going to have you. No, just please do what I ask you to do, and I'll be very grateful, and I'll be generous. Just do what I ask you to do. That's what the Lord is saying as well. So all the details of your life have already been predetermined by the Lord, and he will tell you what you need to know. The trouble we have is that I don't know what I'm going to have to do tomorrow. I'm not sure where that next paycheck is going to come from, or what about that situation that's down the road? Well, when the kid graduates from high school, then, no, my mother again used to say, you will know what you need to know when you need to know it. And then you'll do what you need to do when you need to do it. Don't worry about tomorrow. Nobody worries about this moment. But you worry about things in the future, and God will tell you what you need to know. He won't tell you too soon, or he won't get any time for stretching your faith, but when the time comes, he will be there to tell you what to do. So all the details are there, and it happens just as the Lord determines. So now we find in verse 14, the love of the Lord in instituting communion. He again is being obedient to the law, and he's going to give us a whole new wonderful revelation of the fulfillment of this Lord's Supper. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant or contract in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. So now he is going to the customary annual celebration of the Passover. That goes back to the book of Exodus, back to the bondage of the Israelites in Egypt. And the Lord was going to set them free through Moses, and he told them what to do. He said, take a lamb and shed its blood, put the blood on the doorposts and the cross piece, and also eat the lamb, and it celebrates the Passover, because the death angel is going to pass over the Israelite houses and only kill the firstborn of the Egyptian houses. So God requires a payment for sin. But for those who are Israelites, those who are obedient, those who put the blood on the doorposts and the crosspiece, they are the chosen ones. They are protected by the blood. And now he's going to make application as he becomes that Passover lamb. This meal was celebrated every year of these guys' lives. They probably were in their 20s, maybe 30s, and they celebrated this every year. They had two or three Passovers with the Lord already. At least now, this one's going to be different. He says, first of all, in verse 15, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He's already looking toward that suffering at the cross. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We're going to fulfill this in heaven. When you and I get up there, we're going to have communion. And then he took that cup and he said, I'm not going to drink until then. And I would say, let's all of us do the same thing. Let's not drink until we get to heaven. Amen. In any event, if you do drink, don't drink too much. Verse 19, he now is going to make an application. He takes two elements off that table. There's lamb and there's all sorts of bitter herbs and other things. He takes two elements. He takes the cup and he takes the bread. The cup is probably the fourth cup they've had at this point. So it's been a very pleasant time. Four cups of wine makes you nice and rosy, I guess. In any event, they have this cup and they have this bread, which is unleavened. And he now makes application for his life. Verse 19, this is my body, as he holds up that bread. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Notice the key words, in remembrance of. There are those who think that as they take the bread, somehow it's becoming the body. No, it's in remembrance of. It's reminder. It's a symbol. And then they take the cup, and that becomes again a symbol of his blood. And we ask ourselves, why two symbols? For years as a pastor, I was going through communion. And I thought, if you ask me why the bread and the cup, well, he told us to do it, and it removes our sins. And then probably 25 years ago, the Lord revealed to me something more, and others as well. No, two elements for two different things. The cup, as we know, represents his blood. The cup is necessary to commemorate, to remember that his blood was shed for the removal of our sins. We all understand that. All Christians know that. Blood, symbolized by the cup, symbolizes removal of sin. What about that bread? That bread is not necessary for the removal of sin. Death and blood is necessary for the removal of sin. What about the bread? Well, back to the Passover meal, they put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel so the death angel could cross over or pass over that house. What happened to the lamb? What did they do with the lamb? They ate it for their strength, for their physical bodies, for the impending journey. And that gives us the clue of what the bread is about. The bread is for his body, and consuming that bread gives that physical strength for our bodies. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:4, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace is upon him, and by his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. So when you take the bread, you're not talking about forgiveness of sin. You're talking about strength for your body, healing for your body. And as you take that bread and put it between your teeth, and you think, what am I remembering? That Jesus bore my sicknesses. He bore my physical pains. And by eating this bread, I'm remembering that Jesus is my healer of my physical body. Then as you take the cup, as we all know, you remember that by the blood of Jesus Christ, my sins have been cleansed. So now we have really those two elements, bread for the body, cup for the blood. And of course, the emotional makeup and social makeup and all that is incorporated therein. So it's a complete sacrifice, but two elements. So don't forget the bread. I'm healed by that physical body of his being wounded for me, and of course his blood being shed for my sins being removed. So now that takes care of us. He talks about the betrayer. As we mentioned, they didn't know who it was. Another gospel writer said, each one said, is it I? They were being honest. I would never betray the Lord, or would I? I've never betrayed the Lord, or have I? Every time I sin, am I not betraying the Lord? In any event, Lord, help us to be faithful. Verse 24 now talks about the second section. We've seen that Jesus prepares in love. Now he prepares in counsel. He's going to give them some wise sayings. Pay attention to a person's final words here on earth. They're the most important, unless that person is heavily medicated or under Alzheimer's or what have you. Pay attention to the final words that people say. They really summarize the essence of life from their perspective. He's going to talk about greatness. These boys had a little problem that you and I have, pride. Pride always rears its ugly head, doesn't it? Even at this final time, they're still struggling over greatness. He's going to talk about greatness. He's going to talk about Satan. He'll also talk about provision for their future. Let's look at verses 24 to 30 and talk about greatness. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And this wasn't the first time. We're getting down now to the final supper. This is the Lord's Supper. It's Thursday night, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I'm going to sit on the right hand of the Lord. I'm going to sit on the right hand. Now, you're going to be on the left hand. So they've been having this battle right along, probably for 3.5 years. The Lord must have been up to here with these guys. Can you imagine them? I think if I were Jesus, I would think, this is it. This is the culmination. I've poured my life into these 3.5 years with these guys. And all they want to do is fight on who's going to be the greatest. That's got to be discouraging. Can you imagine a parent who has 12 kids around them, and they're all arguing who's going to get the most inheritance, who's going to be taking over the corporation, who's going to do this or that? And the parent's going to say, shoot me, I'm sure. In any event, he's putting up with this nonsense, but he still loves them. He still loves them. Now, these guys are young. They're only 3.5 years into the Lord. They're in their 20s or 30s. These apostles are going to become much more mature down the road. God's not finished with them yet. He's not finished with me either, because I'm a lot older than these guys, but I'm still very childish in many, many ways. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. So in the world's eyes, we have leaders, and they lord it over the people. They're supposed to be benefactors. They're supposed to be doing good for the subjects. But many times they're just simply raping them and doing what they can to further their own cause. But not for you. Don't be like the world. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here he is lovingly, and I don't think he's upset with them. He has worked with them. These are the guys who have stuck with him through thick and thin. He doesn't forget that. Sometimes you get a little bit annoyed with your friends and your family, but don't forget they've stuck with you somehow, for whatever reason, through thick and thin. Oh, the world out there will be kinder than my family? Not necessarily so. And so be grateful for those who are with you, even in the tough times, they're still your family. Well, he says, I want you to act differently than the world. I want you to act like a servant, like the younger one in the family. The younger one should serve, and I want you to be a servant. For who's greater, the one who's at the table or one who serves? And as they're sitting at the table arguing over who's going to be greatest, what does Jesus do? He grabs a towel, the basin of water, gets on his hands and knees, and begins to do for them what they didn't do for anybody else at the table, wash their dusty feet. And so he's showing that's what real servanthood is. That's what real greatness is. Learning to serve. I found, as I most of you know, I was a bachelor for 71 years. And I didn't have a perfect life, but it was, I can see now, relatively easy in many ways. And then I married the most wonderful lady in the world with 6 kids. And you saw 5 grandkids dedicated today and growing and on and all sorts of challenges. And trying to adjust. Kids from 38 years of age on down to 18. And am I a stepfather? Am I an ATM machine? Am I, what am I? And I'm still trying to figure that out. But I have found that when I take the attitude, I deserve better than this at age 77. I don't think I really should have done this. I should have gone to Florida and played shuffleboard and chased some old widows and had fun. No, or is this my life, Lord? When I take the attitude, I'm not getting what I deserve, I go into a funk. I get depressed. When I say I'm called to serve, I'm called to help, maybe the standards are not what I would like or the progress is, and of course I'm judging them and they're not as great as I, that's when I go into that funk. But when I say, Lord, help me not to be a judge, but to be a servant, that's when I have joy. That's when I have peace, and that's when everything goes well. And the same is with your story as well. When you think about, I'm not getting mine, you go down. When you say, Lord, help me to serve. I never had a divorce or even a marriage counseling case where the couple wanted to divorce because they said about the other one, I'm sick and tired of that person loving me too much, serving me too much, preferring me too much. I never had that complaint. But it's always, I'm not getting enough from the other. So he's showing us now, you want to be great? Then you be a servant, and you're going to be happy. You'll be happy here. It's more blessed to give than to receive, he says. And you'll be happy hereafter at the judgment seat when all the rewards are coming forth. And when in the millennium, you have a position which is comparable to what you were doing here. And so we have our days when we think we're pulling our hair. I said to Dudley before the service here, there are some days I think that Billy Graham has to get off his seat and take all my crowns back for just being a stepdad. But I'm sure he'll get plenty of crowns for being Billy Graham, for sure. But all of us have our trials. But God gives us the strength. The other thing is, I'm in this position because God has given me the calling and also the grace. God's calling is God's enabling. When God guides, God provides. I have the ability in Christ, or he would not have called me to this. And again, put your own name in it as well. You think it's too much for you? No. Just get your eyes off yourself and say, Lord, I'm here to serve. Apply that in the workplace. Apply it in ministry. Apply it in your family, wherever. Thank God for those who stick with you in the trials, verse 28. And they're going to get a kingdom. They're going to get a kingdom, not here. They're going to be all martyred except for John, perhaps. And John lived into his 90s. He got boiled in oil. Can you believe that? And came out of that thing alive. That's not a nice thing. In any event, they're going to have the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll be on thrones. In the millennium, when you and I are here and they're here, and you and I go to Jerusalem to see Jesus, we're going to see Peter, James, and John. They're going to be rulers at that time. Thrones might be judges. I don't know what their role is going to be. I think of thrones in those days as a king. Today, as a lawyer, I'm thinking maybe they'll be the Supreme Court as judges in Israel. We don't know, with Jesus as the chief judge. But they're going to be here, and they're going to have responsibility. And what they did for the Lord here is going to be paid back by their position in the millennium. Same for you and me. All right, that's counsel about greatness. What about Satan? He gives wise counsel about Satan, verses 31 to 34. Jesus said, Simon, that's Peter, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. A lot of things in there. Look at that. Remember I said that Satan can't do anything apart from God's permission? Satan has asked for you. Just like he asks Job, or asks God to give Job a hard time. Satan cannot move against your life unless he asks permission. Well, why would God give permission to Satan to give us a hard time? I want to build muscles. I want to be as strong as Perry. I want to have big arms like that. But unlike Perry, I don't want to lift any weights. I don't want to lift those weights and sweat and have to do what I have to get a body like that. And so it is with faith. I want to have great faith, but I don't want any trials. I don't want anything that's going to test that faith or cause that faith to grow. I want to just lay back and let it all be poured on me. It doesn't work that way. You got to go through trials. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. So you're going to be tested here. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Whoa. Wants to take your life. Steal, kill, and destroy. But I have prayed for you, And that's one of the ministries of Jesus. He's praying for you, that your faith will not fail. And when you have returned to me, what does that mean? He's going to backslide. He's going to die. He's going to deny the Lord. He's going to think he's finished. But when you have returned to me, then strengthen your brethren. So it shows me that Satan's going to ask permission to sift me. And God's going to give him some permission, to some extent, under God's careful scrutiny, to work me over a little bit, to get me to go to God and grow in faith. And then, even if I fall down, I'll get back up again. I'll repent. I'll come back to the Lord. And the Lord will still use me to go out and strengthen others. I don't know about you, but I have found that when I do fail, and I do repent, and I'm filled with the Spirit, God opens up many opportunities to help others. Because usually you're on a spiritual high just after you've fallen and come back. When you haven't fallen for a while and you're complacent, you might be a little bit flabby, a little bit soft. So I'm not saying fail and then get strong, but God can always use you. There's always somebody who needs you. Well, Peter, like Jerry, knows more than Jesus. We all know more than Jesus, don't we? Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. So he denies the Lord. He says, no, you're wrong. I'll never, ever deny you. I won't be sifted by Satan. So Jesus said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you've known me. So the Lord knows what he's talking about. When God gives you his word, pay attention to it. So now he's given counsel about greatness and Satan, and then also about provision for the future, verses 35 to 38. He said to them, when I sent you previously without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. See, they had a short journey. They didn't need much. He said, live off the land. Wherever you go to sea, let them feed you, let them provide for you. But now you're going to take a longer journey. So he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say that that which is written must be accomplished. He was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. In other words, the Bible says that I'll be numbered with the transgressors. I'm going to go to the cross and be nailed to the cross between two thieves, and you're going to be scattered out of fear, and you're going to be scattered all over, and you're going to need extra provisions. You see how the Lord provides? He provided for that Passover meal. He's telling them now, you're going to be scattered. You need to have some extra clothing and what have you for your trip. For the things concerning me have an end. My life here on earth is about to end. It's coming to an end. So they said, look, we have two swords. And he said to them, that's enough. He wasn't talking about swords, but make provision. And again, for you and for me, when God guides, God provides. What do I need? What do I need? Go to the Lord for direction. When I was in the Army, you didn't have to know what you were going to need. They would tell you what you needed. And they'd have, as you went through the supply line, you got what you were supposed to have. You looked to them for instruction. For my first assignment, as most of you know, it was Fairbanks, Alaska. I was prepared for minus 70 degree weather up there. And when we went through the supply line, we had some weird equipment. We had moon boots where you had to blow air into the boots and walk like you're walking on the moon. We had winter coats like you wouldn't believe and all sorts of gear. The life expectancy, if you dressed the coldest day of the year here in Albany, your life expectancy in Fairbanks, Alaska on a very cold day would be 15 minutes and you would die. Never turn your car off unless you had a trickle heater, et cetera, et cetera. So I followed their instructions, and I had their gear, and I was fine. My second tour of duty, as you know, was quite the opposite, in Vietnam, in the height of the war. Didn't need all those moon boots and didn't need all that parka. What I needed was gear that could dry out when you walk through a swamp, and it would dry out very quickly. And I needed sidearm and rifles and all that kind of stuff. And so the Army took care of that. So I never was without equipment or food. And so when I got out and I didn't have the Army to tell me what to wear and what to do, I then had to figure out for myself what to do. I didn't know the Lord until I was 35. But once I came to Jesus, I began to look to him for some things. But now, 40 years later, I'm still not looking to him for all that I need. Why don't I do that? Lord, what do I need to get through this particular exercise on the computer? What should I wear today? What should I eat? How should I exercise? What should I do in my relationship? How do I relate to this member of the family that I'm struggling with? How do I pray for our leaders in the country? And how do I regard you? Learn to look to him for everything. So they did, and they had all their provision met. Well, now the Lord is going to prepare in a third way. He needs to learn submission. He's God, but he's also man. Hebrews tells us that he learned submission through his suffering. He had to learn to submit. And so when he tells us to submit, he knows what he's talking about because he's been there and he's done that. And he's going to have to go through the submission now regarding the Father's will. It's going to be very difficult, verses 39 to 46. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. So he wanted them to be with him and to support him in prayer. Now it's into the evening, getting late. It's Thursday night. We don't know how late it is. And he's going a little bit further. He took Peter, James, and John with him a little bit further into the garden and wanted them to wait and pray. And he said, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." Now he's beginning to really, really suffer. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he arose up from prayer and he had come to the disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So we know that he prayed actually three times, that if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of suffering. What was he saying? As God, as man, he knew what the plan was. He would have to die for our sins. What was he saying? "I'd like to have some other plan. Can you save Jerry in some other way than my having to die? If so, Lord, I don't want to go through this. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." You see the humanity? You get to the point where you're saying, "Lord, I don't want to do this." He understands that. But always be able to end with, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he was sweating, not blood, but great drops of sweat, large as blood. He was really, really agonizing. And now he has to submit also, in verse 47 to 53, he has to submit to the arrest, the ignominious arrest. It's now very late at night. And while he was speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" A kiss is supposed to be a sign of affection, not identification of your enemy. But then, how many times have you and I gone to someone we don't like in the family or friends, say, "Love you, love you, hi, everything's fine," and we're not so honest, are we? Well, Lord, change my heart so I can be honest and say, "Love you," because that's your heart, is the heart of love. So those around him saw what was going to happen, and they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them, that's Peter, struck the servant, that's Malchus, of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Well, they'd been sleeping and it was dark and they were just kind of groggy, and I don't think he was shooting for his ear. I think he wanted to get his head, but he missed it and got the ear. Jesus is so aware of others. Verse 51, he answered and said, "Permit even this." Permit, in other words, my capture. And he touched his ear and healed him. He knelt down, got that ear, put it back in place, and healed it. Jesus cares about the smallest details of your life. "Oh, this prayer is too small to bother God. I shouldn't go before the altar team and ask for this." Yes, if it concerns you, it concerns us. If it concerns us, it concerns God. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, the elders who had come to him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me. You had plenty of opportunity to get me at other times, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So this is your time. As we would say today, go for it. So there's his sweet submission, his yieldedness, his love. He did it because of love for you and me. And then finally, we find him talking about suffering. He prepares through suffering. Peter's denial certainly is a form of suffering for Jesus as well as Peter. The soldiers' mockery of him and the council's blindness that we see. Let's pick it up with verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Underline that. He followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, it was cold, they sat down together, and Peter sat among them. So he's following at a distance, and he's now sitting at the enemy's fire. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him," meaning Jesus. But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean." You could tell by his accent. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Here was the most vocal of the disciples, turning that wonderful voice, usually for the Lord, affirming his greatness and his deity, now saying, "I don't know him." How sad for Jesus. And how sad for this man, Peter. I've had people turn against me, and so have you. I've had people who should have been there for me who were not. It's people who spoke against me and were wrong, sued me in court, done all sorts of things. Perhaps you've had some of those things yourself. Can you say, "I forgive"? A week ago Friday, I was taking one of Kelly's daughters, the oldest, to the doctor's appointment, walked into Home Depot. And there, suddenly, I looked at someone and I realized that one of the two men who had turned against us, who sued the church and me for $1 million, was there. He looked at me, and we were about 30 feet apart, and he looked at me and he froze, and I looked at him, and I called his name out, and he identified himself, and I walked over to him with my arms open. Not even thinking about it, just my arms open, and I said, "How are you?" I took his hand. I shook his hand. I said, "I've been praying for you. I've been talking to my wife about you the other day." And so I realized then that I was not going to carry it. I talked to Dudley about it, and he said, "Good that you're not carrying it." I said, "Oh, I did that back in 92. The pastor who turned on me on that occasion, I carried that for about a year, and I died because of it." The Lord said, "Give it up. Give it up." And so finally here, the Lord understands that. He's able to free him. And the Lord's going to forgive him. So verse 63, the men who held Jesus mocked and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him in the face and asked him, "Prophesy, who's the one who struck you?" And many other things, they spoke against him with blasphemy. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, who will by no means answer me or let me go? The Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." So there he's affirming his deity. He's affirming that he's truly God. So they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said, "You rightly say that I am." So there he's identifying his deity. And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So now they have him on the charge of blasphemy and that is good enough for the Jewish court to convict him of death. And so we find here the preparation of Jesus in love, in counsel, in submission, and also in suffering. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the beautiful preparation Jesus has made for our salvation. Help us, Lord, to follow in his footsteps with love, with wise counsel to those who are with us, submitting to your precious will, and even in the midst of suffering, always to call you Lord. We love you, Jesus. In your precious name, amen and amen.